Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in the view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the patterns of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. For by the grace given to me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment, in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you. Just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ, we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts, according to the grace given us. If a man's gift is prophesying, let him use it to prophesy. Let him use it to proposition to his faith. Is that right? Sorry. Yes. If it is serving, let him serve. If it is teaching, let him teach. If it is encouraging, let him encourage. If it is contributing to the needs of others, let him give generously. If it is leadership, let him govern diligently. If it is showing mercy, let him do it cheerfully. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honour one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervour serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with God's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks, Tom. Well, that's on page 1123, if you have that open before you. And I've deliberately chosen this section tonight because I'll only preach here once. But it's a fairly significant Sunday, isn't it? It is the first Sunday of the 2020s. And we face the future, and we don't know what we're going to face in the future. So I thought, what a great chapter to begin as we launch out into the 2020s. Who is the most influential person in your life? I think I can think back to my parents. They were very influential. They taught me how to speak. They gave me abiding moral values. My spouse, we've been married 48 years. I think we know what each other are thinking. We can often finish sentences knowing what the other is going to say. That's very influential. Can you think of a teacher who was particularly enthusiastic? Yes, it was my economics teacher, 2 years from the end of school. And if someone can enthuse you about economics, they're pretty good. And he did. What about a pastor or a youth worker who had a particularly strong influence on you at a time in your life when you were vitally open to a good influence? Well, any of those, you could answer any of those, couldn't you? And let me suggest to you that if you answered any of those, you probably have not named the most influential person in your life, because the most influential person in your life is you. Have you noticed that wherever you are, you are? When you go to church, well, you go to church. In fact, you go to the same church as you go to. Have you noticed that? You go to the same Bible study that you go to. You shop in the same shops that you go to. You go and see the same movies that you go to. You are part of the same family that you're part of. And no one talks to you more than you talk to you. In fact, while I'm talking to you, you may well be talking over the top of me and talking to yourself. You are the most influential person in your life. And so my question tonight, as we head out into the 2020s, what are you saying about yourself to you? What are you saying to you about you? I believe that it is fairly crucial that we learn to talk more to ourselves as believers in the Lord Jesus. What are the things we should be saying? Have a look there at Romans chapter 12. Look at the way it starts. Therefore, I urge you, brothers. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters. Therefore, flip back a couple of pages to chapter 8 and look at chapter 8, verse 1. Therefore, this is another therefore, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Flip back another couple of pages to chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, here are the three great therefores of Romans. Therefore, since we've been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, therefore, I appeal to you, I urge you, therefore, brothers, in view of God's mercies. Literally, it's plural mercies. It's in view of God's mercies to show the intensity of the mercies of God. Literally, some translators translate it, in view of the compassions of God. What are these compassions? The apostle says, therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of the compassionate action of God. This is Paul's way of summing up Romans 1 to 11. What has he said in 1 to 11? We all sin and we all are short of God's mercy. And yet God moves towards us in grace. His Son dies for us in order to redeem us. His Son is the propitiating sacrifice in our place, so that on the basis of what Jesus has done, God can declare you perfect in his sight. All because of Jesus. And this is all because of God's mercies. And so Paul says here, look at it, in view of God's mercies. That's a remarkable thing. Now, I want you to notice here that here is another example of the Apostle Paul, and indeed the Bible never tells us what to do without also telling us why to do it. See, it's a key principle of parenting, isn't it? Sure, when our children are very little, we tell them what to do and we expect obedience. But there comes an age where you need to add the reason to the what, the why to the what. Otherwise, if children just are told what to do without knowing why to do it, when they get into late adolescence, they'll stop doing the what because they were never told the why. And yet God has great respect for us, that God in the Bible never gives us a command, never gives us a command without also giving us the reason to do it. He respects the fact that we are reasonable people. We have reason. We are made in his image. And so here you see, in view of God's mercies, that's the reason, the why, and he's about to tell us the what is the response to that reason. There's a man in Pennsylvania by the name of T. David Gordon. He's in his late 50s, he goes along to his GP, refers to a specialist, and the specialist says, you've got 6 months to live because you've got a grade 4 terminal bowel tumour. Go home and get your affairs in order. So David Gordon is a Christian man, and so he thinks, right, I'll go home, I'm going to die, but I'm going to go to be with Jesus, so I'm going to write a book. I'm going to write a book about what really makes me angry in the American church, and he writes a book on the poor state of preaching in the American church, and he calls it Why Johnny Can't Preach. That's a pretty good book, I tell you. But he's still living, so he thinks, right, I'll write another book. And he writes another book on the next thing that makes him angry, the poor state of singing in the American church, and he calls that Why Johnny Can't Sing. And that's blisteringly white-hot angry, that one, I can tell you. As far as I know, he's still living and he's still writing books. But this is what he says in Why Johnny Can't Preach. He says, ethical exhortation, telling people what to do, must never be divorced from its redemptive environment, telling them why to do it. In other words, he's saying the preacher must never point the finger and say, this is what you've got to do, without giving you the reason why, as a believer, you ought to do it. Now, the Ten Commandments are a good example of that, aren't they? Commandment 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. But the verse that comes before the Ten Commandments gives you the reason. I am the Lord your God who redeemed you. That's the why. Now, this is what you do in the light of what I have done by redeeming you. It is never the what without the why. Now, have a look at this verse again. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, because or in view of God's mercies. Now, those of you who are royal watchers will know that at the marriage of Prince William to Catherine, this was the Bible reading. And those of you who are royal watchers will know that at the 60th anniversary celebration of the coronation of Her Majesty Queen Elizabeth II in St Paul's Cathedral, this was the Bible reading. Exactly the same Bible reading. Romans 12. And if you listen to the sermons on each of those occasions, you will know that each of the preachers preached the what and totally ignored the why. They urged us to be good citizens, self-sacrificial, dutiful citizens. That's all very good. But at no point did they ever refer to the why. In view of God's mercies, this is what you're to do. Now, that's what Paul says. Brothers and sisters, I urge you, in view of God's mercies, all that God has done for us in Jesus Christ, I urge you, look at what he says, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. Now, Israel and the people of Israel would have known all about dead sacrifices. They saw them all the time. But Paul is saying that the sacrifice of Jesus Christ makes the sacrificial system of the Old Testament redundant. It's no longer necessary. But his work makes one sacrifice entirely necessary. And that is that I see myself as a living sacrifice. I am a living sacrifice. That's the what. Because of the why. Because of all that God has done for me in his mercy. And Paul goes on and says, this sacrifice is your spiritual act of worship. Now, in my translation, there's got a little D next to spiritual. So I look at the bottom D, and it says there under D, or reasonable, spiritual or reasonable. Now, we live in a block of home units, and very often I had a man recently say to me that he was quite spiritual, and I asked him what that meant, and I think really it was insanity what he meant by spiritual. It was anything but reasonable. You see, in the way we speak, in the way we use English, spiritual doesn't mean reasonable. So you've got to look at the word, and the word is actually the word logikon, from which we get logical. And so, literally, what Paul is saying here, this seeing yourself as a living sacrifice in view of God's mercies, holy and pleasing to God, this is your logical act of worship. It's like, here's a red hot poker, don't touch it. It's logical, it's reasonable, don't do it. Here's a soft drink bottle marked with skull and crossbones full of poison, don't drink it. It's logical, don't do it, it's reasonable. And the Apostle Paul is saying that my response to God's mercies by presenting my body as a living sacrifice is a rational, logical response. Now, dear friends, notice, here we are, 2020. What am I to say to me about me? I'm to say that God has acted mercifully towards me, particularly at the cross of his Son, the Lord Jesus. And I am to see that my reasonable response, my logical response to what Jesus has done, I see myself as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to him. Now, that's exactly what God's people in the past have said. C.T. Studd, the great missionary from Cambridge, if Jesus Christ be God and died for me, then no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for him. Christ's love compels us, Paul said. One died for all, therefore all died. And those for whom he died need to see themselves as dead and alive to him in Christ. Now that is the reality. This is our reasonable response, to see ourselves as a living sacrifice. What do I say to me about me? I'm a living sacrifice. Holy and pleasing to God, this is my reasonable response to what God has done for me in his mercies in Jesus. What does this mean? Verse 2. It means do not conform, notice, any longer to the pattern of the world. The world's coming in on us, isn't it? What is the pattern of the world? I mean, you come to Sydney, mate, and in every corner now we've got a gymnasium. The pattern of the world is you've got to get fit. It's perfectly good. Now, wellness is a big thing in Sydney. Cooking good food is a big thing. It's part of all the culture, isn't it? Whatever our culture is saying to us, the spirit of the world is saying, marry yourself and divorce God. Put yourself first. Don't worry about God. And it will influence you. And Paul says here, look at verse 2, don't conform to that pattern. Don't do it. And this is what a living sacrifice means. I will not be conformed to the world as it impinges upon me around about me in so many subtle ways. I will not do it. But look at verse 2, because the positive is that I will be transformed by the renewing of my mind. So I will be transformed rather than conformed by the renewal of my mind. Now, come with me. Keep with me here, please. Come back to Romans chapter 1, because you'll never understand why the world is the way it is if you don't understand Romans 1. Just have a look at Romans 1. And there we see that humankind's problem is that we exchange, look at verse 23, we exchange the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man, birds, animals, and reptiles. So we make an exchange. We no longer worship the creator, we rather worship the created. What does God do about that? Look at verse 24. God gives them over in the sinful desires of their heart to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. In other words, God gives us over to uncleanness, which is the fruit of our idolatry and worshipping created things. Verse 26, God gave them over, that's repeated again, to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. In other words, God gave them over to a scrambled sexuality. That is the fruit that God gave them over to, the fruit of idolatry, worshipping the created rather than the creator. And now look at verse 28. Furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over the third time. Now to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. In other words, the mind of natural people is under the judgment of God. And it is incapable of making proper moral judgments. Now flip over, if you would, again to Romans chapter 12, verse 2, because there we see that God has now lifted his judgment off the mind of those who are in Christ, and we now have minds which are able, notice verse 2, to discern the will of God, what is the good, acceptable, and perfect will. In Christ, when you became a Christian, God lifted his judgment off your old mind and your mind was renewed and enabled to think in entirely new ways. And that way of thinking has led to the transformation of your character. It's a remarkable truth. So the question is, do you treasure the preciousness of your new mind? The atheistic philosopher Bernard Russell said, most people would rather die than think. And most people do. And yet we need to be thinkers. Do you? Look at what I said earlier to Tim. 1 minute reading, 4 minutes thinking. Concentrated thinking on what God says before it leads to prayer. 4 to 1. Use your mind to think. Paul now applies this new mind, this mind which transforms and renews our character, he applies it in three different ways. Have a look there from verse 3. The first area, verses 3 to 8, how will this cause me to think about myself? In verses 9 to 13, how will this cause me to think about fellow believers around me in church? And then 14 to 21, how will it cause me to act and think in the world? Well, look at verses 3 to 8. The apostle says, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sobriety, with sober judgment. Measure yourself realistically. Don't think too highly of yourself, but don't think too lowly of yourself either. And if you've got this renewed mind, you will think properly and in a balanced way about yourself. Look at verse 5. In Christ, we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. So no one of us has all the gifts, but none of us are without any of the gifts. So I'm to think of myself in the body of Christ. I have gifts, but I don't have them all. And it's not as though I have none of the gifts, I have some of them. So I'm not independent, but I am interdependent. And Paul says, think of yourself properly with sobriety. And then he goes on, look at verse 9. You'll have to follow me in the text here. This is what he says. How am I to act and think towards my fellow believers? Listen to this. Love must be sincere. How? By hating what is evil and clinging to what is good. Be discerning. Verse 10, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. How? By honouring one another above yourselves, putting the other first. Verse 11, never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervour. How? By getting involved, by serving the Lord. Verse 12, be joyful in hope, patient in affliction. How? All of this is fed by being faithful in prayer. Do you see, the last part of each verse is telling you the how to do the earlier parts. Verse 13, share with God's people who are in need. How should I do that? By practicing, literally pursuing, persecuting hospitality. Now that is how the renewed mind leads to transformation of conduct. That is how we are to relate to one another. And then finally, we go from the arena of love to the arena of hatred. Verse 14, bless those who persecute you. Bless them and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Do you ever find you want to do the very opposite? When my enemy's happy, I'm sad. When my enemy's sad, I'm happy. But no, this says, when my enemy is sad, you be sad with him. And when your enemy's happy, you be happy with him. It's incredible truth, isn't it? But you can't do any of these things naturally. But if I've got a renewed mind, a mind from which the judgment of God has been lifted, I can do these things. I'm not going to say too much about cricket tonight. But I am going to say, on one occasion I was in a bookshop in Sydney looking for a gift for my son for Christmas, and I saw on the shelves a book which was called The 100. I thought immediately it was a book about cricket, but it wasn't. It was a book by Michael Hart. Apparently it's a classic, in which Michael Hart ranks the 100 most influential people in history. And he makes it quite clear that in this list is Mother Teresa and Adolf Hitler. He's not making a moral judgment. He's simply asking one question: how influential was this person? So I flip over and I have a look at Michael Hart, who he has number one as the most influential person in human history, and he has Muhammad. Number two, the father of modern science, Isaac Newton. Number three, he has Jesus. And I'm ready to argue with him. But he says this: I'm neither a Muslim nor a Christian, but on my observation, Muhammad has far more influence in the lives of Muslims than Jesus in the lives of Christians. And he says, dear reader, if you dispute that, let me give you Jesus' most unique ethical injunction: love your enemies. I don't see Christians doing that, and I don't see them teaching their children to do that. No, Muhammad has far more influence for Muslims than Jesus for Christians. Now, friends, come back here. Look at these verses. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Those who persecute them, bless them. It's amazing. Bless and don't curse. But I want to curse them. But the Apostle Paul's exhortation to those of us with the new mind, it's very much like the Sermon on the Mount, isn't it? Is that you bless them. Look at verse 17. Repay no one evil for evil. That's exactly what I want to do. But my mind is being renewed. I have a new heart through the Spirit of God. Verse 19, he goes on and he says, do not, my friends, my beloved, do not take revenge, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. And then he quotes from Proverbs 25. He says, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. And in doing this, you'll heap burning coals on his head. It can't be that this is a hateful way. It's just that you're going to shame him by his antagonistic attitude. You're going to respond in generosity. So here are the Uptons, a couple of missionaries into the south of Taiwan, some of the first missionaries to get into the south of Taiwan. They move into their city. People know that they're Christian missionaries. And a local Buddhist monk comes by every morning outside their apartment and he lets off firecrackers, and for 12 hours from 7 a.m. to 7 p.m. he lets off these incantations and he calls out in order to drive these foreign devils out of the area. And after putting up with this for a week, Mrs. Upton says to her husband, let's us get down there at 6:30 in the morning, half an hour before he comes. We'll put up a table, stool, umbrella. We'll put up tea, we'll put up boiled rice. We want this man to know that he's welcome. And of course, within a week, the neighbours are saying to this Buddhist monk, get away from here, you shame us. These people are responding to your antagonism with kindness. Now, that doesn't come naturally to us. It's the very opposite of what I want to do. But God has lifted judgment from our mind. We have a renewed mind, and from that renewed mind comes transformation of character. Let's get down a half an hour before he comes and make him know that he's welcome. Verse 21, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. We are to be good people. And this most theological of letters, Romans, ending in this most practical of ways, the world will say, you are being insane. No, by the natural mind you are being insane. But if you have a new mind, this is the way of transformational thinking, which leads to transformational character. So there it is, brothers and sisters. Look at Romans 12 again and let me summarize it. Brothers and sisters, because of the gospel of grace, because of what God has done in his mercy, because of what God has done through the work of his son Jesus, since you understand the cross, your rational response is to see yourself as a living sacrifice to God. He gave his life for you. The life you have, you live for him. So actively resist this self-centered world. Prize your new mind. Extend it with the truth, leading to growing conformity to Christ-likeness. Have a sober self-assessment about yourself. Love your brethren warmly and considerately. And when the world shuns you and is at enmity with you, come back with surprising generosity. Why? All because you are new. All because of God's merciful redemption. Come back. Back in 2009, my sisters, I have two older sisters and me, sold our family home. Our mother had died, and she left the home to us in Sydney. And so we decided to take it to auction. We'd lived there since 1952. And it went to auction. And sure enough, on the day, we sat in my parents' bedroom and listened to the auction going on, and the auction sold, and the auctioneer came in and she said, Mr. Cook, we've sold the house. And the new owner has just paid 10% of the value of the house. And in 6 weeks' time, he'll pay the other 90%. And so I'll be ringing you before that. I said, thanks very much, Natalie. Look forward to that. So 5 weeks later, sure enough, she rang me and said, Mr. Cook, he's about to pay the other 90%, but I need the keys of the house. I said, but we've lived in that house since 1952. All our birthdays, all our Christmases have been in that house. I know, look, I'll give you some of the keys. Can I just keep one? Mr. Cook, he won't pay the 90% unless he's got ownership. unless he's got all the keys. And of course, it's childish of me, isn't it? I cannot claim the full price and keep the keys in my pocket. But it is precisely that way with the Christian gospel. I cannot claim the benefits of God's merciful activity and ignore its implications. You simply can't do it. We have received the mercies of God. Therefore, the implication of that is that you're a living sacrifice, that you don't conform to the world in the power of God's Spirit, and that your mind is renewed and transformed you. And you say, no, I'm just interested in the redemptive bit. Well, that's me saying, give me the money, but I'll keep the keys. You simply can't do it. The American Board of Missions decided when they formed they wouldn't have a motto in words, they would just have a picture. And they chose as a picture an ox. And the ox seems to be looking both ways. If it goes this way, it pulls a plough. If it goes this way, the ox is laying itself on the altar and it dies. This is not a question that the ox has to handle. He's available to be a living sacrifice and he's available to be a dying and dead sacrifice. We've been bought. We've received mercies, redemption. We are his, a living sacrifice. We are resistant to the self-centered world, transformed by mind renewal, that we grow to be like our Lord Jesus Christ. What do you say to you about you? I am the most influential person in my life. You are the most influential person in yours. What are you saying to you? Well, let's pray. Our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for the depth of the riches of the content of this chapter of a precious letter written over 2,000 years ago. We thank you for the reality of it, reminding us of your mercies, reminding us of our logical response, reminding us of nonconformity and transformation. May this, in the power of your Holy Spirit, be our experience today and throughout the coming years. And we pray this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and for his glory. Amen.